All right, good morning. We're in our study of Psalm 23. Go ahead and open your Bible up to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 has been studied forever. Raise your hand if you have the psalm memorized. Anybody? Okay. Now, how about raise your hand if out of all 150 psalms, this would be one of the top 5 to 10 that you feel like you know the content the best? Raise your hand. Yeah, so a lot of us. I'm excited to teach and go through this psalm personally because there is no depth. Bottom to God's word. There's no amount of learning where you can feel like you've learned it all and squeezed everything out of the sponge of the words. Psalm 23 has been studied forever. In the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon said of Psalm 23, "In this psalm, every line is dedicated to the beloved of his soul, in whom were all his fresh springs." In the 1600s, John Trapp said of Psalm 23, "This psalm may well be called David's bucolicon or pastoral. So daintily hath he struck upon the whole string through the whole hymn." In the 1500s, a theologian with an incredible name, Lancelot Andrews, said this of Psalm 23, "Our guiding must be mild and gentle, lest it is not drawing, but driving." 100 years before that, Martin Luther said that Psalm 23 compares us poor, weak, miserable sinners with sheep. And 200 years before that, Thomas Aquinas said of Psalm 23, "He first sets forth the divine providence whence he says, 'The Lord ruleth me.'" And hundreds of years before that, Augustine said this of Psalm 23, "He has brought me forth in the narrow ways wherein few walk of his righteousness. Not for my merit's sake, but for his name's sake." 100 years before that, Athanasius said of Psalm 23, "When you yourself are fed and guided by the Lord, seeing it, rejoice, and the 23rd Psalm awaits you." Several hundred years before that, a theologian said of Psalm 23, you may have heard of him, his name's Jesus. He said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." We're going to remember that at the end of our service today. And hundreds of years before that, a prophet named Isaiah said, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." How remarkable that a chapter that's been studied and pored over still will speak to us today. If you heard a love song from the 1970s and it spoke to you, you wouldn't really be surprised. You'd be like, "Oh, it's a good song." If you read a poem, though, from the 1800s and it just like spoke to you and expressed how you felt, you'd think, "Wow, like what a poet that he could write something that 200 years later will still speak to me." If you read a cave painting from like 500 AD, and it had anything to do with how you feel, you would be like mind blown. If you read a hieroglyphic on an ancient Egyptian pyramid from 500 BC, and it had anything to do with you or how you feel or how you think, you would be blown away. You'd be like, "How on earth does this have to do with me?" And yet here we are at the 23rd Psalm, written 3,100 years ago. And it still speaks to us, but more than just speaks to us, its descriptions are timeless, its subject is spot on, its hero is our hero, its metaphors and similes are iconic, and its message is for us. Say, it's for me. Psalm 23, here's the message: the peace that comes from proximity to the shepherd. That's what Psalm 23 is about. It's about that the peace that comes from proximity to the shepherd. I thought it'd be great if we read the whole psalm together. So open up your Bible to Psalm 23. If you got a phone Bible, make sure you're on the ESV translation so we're all in sync together. Let's read that. Are you ready? All right, let's go. Ready, set. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. overflows. Surely goodness and mercy. Amen. The series we're in is called Still Waters. That's what we're going for. We're going for that peace that comes from proximity to the shepherd. It's a very easy series to follow. We're picking up exactly where we left off last week. Next week, we're going to be picking up exactly where we leave off today. There's four phrases here in verses 2 and 3. Those are the verses we're going to be going through today. Each phrase is going to be teaching us something about the peace that comes from proximity to the shepherd. Let's go through it together. First phrase, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Let's take that a word at a time, a phrase at a time. He, of course, is the shepherd, Yahweh the shepherd. Did Luke teach you about that last week? About how the word for Lord is Yahweh? Okay, good. Makes me lie down here is all one word in Hebrew, actually. It's a word used specifically of four-legged animals that lie on their chest and sleep. It's a livestock word. And green pastures, of course, is the feeding place for sheep. Sheep love to eat grass. Sheep love to eat clovers and forbs and pasture plants. Sheep can graze up to 7 hours a day. It's a lot. It's like the amount of time that the average teenager is on a cell phone. Or the average adult. The phrase here is beautiful. Yahweh leading his sheep to green pastures. It's very simple and it makes sense, but we skipped one word, and it's the word that sticks out the most to me when I read the phrase. Do you know which word it is? Makes. He doesn't encourage me to lie down. He doesn't tell me to lie down. He makes me lie down. That's an interesting word. Why would God, the shepherd, feel like he has to and then do make me lie down? Why would God want to make a sheep lie down? Because sheep get anxious. There's a published study from June 8th, 2016 from the Animal Wellness Center in Melbourne, Australia. They studied sheep and how they react to predators, get this, when given different types of attention medicines. I know this can be a bit of an eye roll, like, okay, like, are sheep going to get anxiety now? Are we going to give them, like, Xanax and Klonopin and make sure they're feeling okay? Sheep have anxiety because of their predators. Everybody eats sheep. Coyotes eat sheep. Dogs eat sheep. Mountain lions eat sheep. Bears, bobcats, and wolves eat sheep. Even eagles eat sheep. I was half expecting at the end of this list for it to say, and cats eat sheep. Sheep have absolutely no defense mechanism except the shepherd. Sheep can't defend themselves. That's the shepherd's job. Sheep that are dumb are anxious because they don't see that the shepherd is defending them. And we are sheep. We are anxious. You know that, right? In Psalm 23, we aren't the grass, we aren't the table, we aren't the enemies. We are the sheep. And I could give a bunch of statistics about anxiety to, like, prove to you that many people are anxious. 90% of people feel anxious 100% of the time or some stat like that. But we don't really need that because we already know that we feel this way. And it's not surprising that sheep feel anxious with all those predators. According to Philip Keller, a shepherd from Africa, once two dogs attacked and killed almost 200 sheep in one flock in one night in a bloodbath feeding frenzy. Sheep won't lie down because they're anxious, and that's where the shepherd comes in. Here's the first point if you like to write things down. When I'm anxious, he will calm. When I'm anxious, the shepherd will calm. I'm so glad the Lord makes me lie down. Speaking of calm, have you guys heard of this app called Calm? Does anybody have this thing? I hope you don't, because I'm about to make fun of it. So it's a mindfulness app, and the point of the app is that it will give you exercises to help you be calm. That's actually a really good thing. It just got valued at $250 million, and they give you audio exercises to help you calm down, and they give you stories to help you go to sleep and all these different things that help anxious people, which is a really good thing. The problem is that the app has a feature called a streak feature, which is the same kind of features that, like, Snapchat and different apps have. It keeps track of how many days in a row you use it. And so you can also add friends on there, and it shares your streak with your friends. And so the problem is, according to a Wall Street Journal article from last week, that people are competing with each other over who can be the most calm. And they even interviewed two anonymous people for the article who used the app. One of them confessed to just turning the audio exercises on while they were taking a shower, just so they wouldn't lose the streak. One of them confessed to turning the audio exercise on while they were watching Netflix and turning the sound down on their phone. Because people are competing for who can be the most calm. It's kind of sad. There was also an interesting Wired magazine article that said this. The article was called "The Unbearable Irony of Meditation Apps." It described the situation as the app maker's irrepressible impulse to track every activity, incentivize every decision point, and transform any pursuit into a competition, whether with others or with yourself. The competition about being calm destroys the goal of the app called Calm itself, a $250 million app that can't bring calm. The app doesn't work because it can't make you do anything. The app can't make you calm down. The app can't make you sit down. The app can't make you lie down. The app can't make you breathe 6 times a minute instead of 20 times. The app can't even make sure that you're listening to it instead of watching Netflix. How wonderful then that our God both has the capacity, the will, the desire, and the action to make us lie down. Nothing can truly bring calm other than the shepherd. Nothing can. How wonderful that God makes me lie down. I was up at Camp Harvest this week with a few hundred junior high students, and I snuck away for a few hours one of the mornings to go to a coffee shop and work on this message. And I have to confess that I was working on this point feeling incredibly anxious about how much time I have and how much time it would take to finish this and how I was missing the students. And I felt so sad and disappointed in myself that I was feeling anxious while writing a point about anxiety. And can I just testify to the Lord? I need the Lord to make me lie down. If He doesn't do it, I won't. I'll just keep circling and cycling in anxiousness until I doze off to sleep. I need this. How wonderful that we have a God willing to make us do something that we don't want to do that's best for us. Lord, I need you to make me lie down, to help me calm down, to help me sit down, to help me lie down before I break down. Let's look at the next phrase. He leads me beside still waters. So He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The word leads me there, He leads me. This is a livestock word for taking someone to a place of refreshment. The word literally means to escort with care. Theologian William Van Gemeren said of the phrase, "The sheep are not harassed. There are wells and springs where they can rest and drink without being rushed." And where does He lead us to? Where does He escort us with care? To still or quiet waters. A shepherd, Philip Keller, who I've referenced before, said this: "When sheep are thirsty, they become restless and they set out in search of water. If not led to the good water supplies of clean, pure water, they'll often end up drinking from the polluted potholes where they pick up such internal parasites as nematodes, liver flukes, or other diseased germs." Aren't you glad you came to church this morning to find out that He's talking about you? The picture of still waters in Scripture is a picture of calm, extravagant love and grace. That's the next point. When I'm restless, He will satisfy. When I'm restless, He will satisfy. The world lives restless without rest. It's not meant to be this way for Christians. The picture of still waters is a picture of our shepherd leading us to a place of calm and quiet rest. It's not supposed to be this way. Before Jesus gave His law of love, before Moses gave the Ten Commandments, God gave a law and a rule that is His rhythm of rest. This is how He started. This is how the Bible started. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. That's God's rhythm for the world. He created it. He gave it to us. That's the rhythm that we are supposed to be echoing every week. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And the day of rest is rest with the Lord in His house. But the problem is that most people don't do that. And it isn't that most people don't do it in one way. It's that most people don't do it in one way or the other. Most people work 7 days and rest 0 days, or they work less than 6 days and they rest far more than 1 day. And therein lies the problem. When we don't follow God's rhythm for rest, we don't get any rest. And to be perfectly honest, I don't know if Christians even know what rest actually is. I read a tweet this week that said, "Sabbath, the only command that people brag about breaking." The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means rest. When it says on the seventh day God rested, it's on the seventh day God Shabbat. The word means to cease, to desist, to stop. Now take cease and desist out of the legal mindset and think about what those words mean. To rest means to stop. And I have the problem of always thinking about stop signs when someone says stop. I always roll them, do you? There's no one here, no cop, no stop, right? Way back to high school, I remember in driver's ed class, the instructor, I was rolling stop signs, and the instructor was sitting next to me, and he was saying, like, you aren't actually even stopping at these stop signs right now. And isn't that just the way that life is? People won't stop. This is a picture of our camp staff. There's 24 of them. They're up there leading our camp this summer. I just got the privilege of spending a week with them. They look really happy. They won't look this happy in August, I can tell you that. They look happy now, and they're just wonderful, wonderful people. Many of them are students from our campus, students from Crystal Lake, Elgin, students from all of our campuses almost. And they're up there serving and leading and working constantly. And as they've given me leadership over the camp and the team at the camp in the last 2 years, I've discovered that the people that work at Camp Harvest don't stop. They don't want to stop. They refuse to stop. There's always students there. There's always ministry to do. There's always somebody to pray with. There's always a game to set up. And they won't stop. So much so that I had to tell the program director and the camp director this summer, if everyone doesn't get a day off, we're going to be replacing your positions next year because we can't tell people that we're obeying the Bible and teach the Bible and disobey the Bible in the way that we make people work because everyone needs a day to stop. This is a picture of me and my wife when we went on a date recently. It's a nice Beauty and the Beast photograph, and it works out good. When we're walking around, I always see people that we don't know just kind of like looking at us trying to figure out how we ended up together. They look at her and then they look at me and then back at her and then at me again and they're like, huh, I wonder if he's rich. God's good, man. This is something that my wife needs too. She was in the service last night when I was talking about this. My wife is pregnant. We're expecting our third kid in August. And during this entire pregnancy, my wife has redone our entire house. Contractors, subcontractors, walls, lumber, tile, orders, deliveries, moving out trash, painting walls. While I was at camp this week, she painted an entire room in our house. And I had to call her on the phone from Michigan and say, you have to stop. I think it's wonderful that she works so hard. It's one of the things that made me fall in love with her. But man, sometimes you just need to stop. This is God's rhythm for the world. 6 days of work, 1 day of still waters. 6 days of hard labor, 1 day of still waters. And there's a big difference between still waters and sleep. There's a big difference between resting and sleeping. We know that, right? Like, you can watch 17 episodes of The Office in a row and take a nap and not get any rest. You can go golfing with a few buddies and not get any rest. You can get a babysitter and go have a coffee alone and not get any rest. To rest, we truly need to stop. Here's three things that we need to stop to actually get rest. Number one, we need to stop working. That seems obvious, but it's hard for many of us, self included. We need to stop working. That means we need to stop the work texts. We need to stop the work emails, and we need to stop the work mindset. There's dozens of spouses in the room looking over out of the corner of their eye thinking, gosh, I hope he or she is listening right now. Please, Lord, let them listen to this. To truly get rest, you actually have to stop working. Number two, you have to stop worrying. You have to stop worrying about your kids. You have to stop worrying about working. You have to stop worrying about worrying. You have to get your mind to actually stop and be present with the people in your home and in your life. Then you'll get some rest. And thirdly, you need to stop the war. You need to stop the war with yourself. You need to stop the war with your spouse. You need to stop the war with your boss. Now look up at those three W's. How many days in the last year have you had where all three of those were at full stop? 40? 30? 5? 1? The Lord wants you to have 52 days this year sitting at the still waters. That's what he wants. But resting isn't just about what you're stopping. It's also about what you're starting. I have another quick list. Still waters looks like, so we stop work, worry, and war, and we start and still these three things. Still waters looks like still hands. Nothing to work on. Still mind. Nothing to worry about. And still heart. There's so many commands in the Bible. Do this, think about this in this way, and we can leave church so pumped up and excited to, I gotta get a book on this, I gotta work on this, I gotta read this, I gotta think about this, I gotta do this, I gotta implement this. How wonderful that the command from the Lord this morning is to not do anything. Here's the word of the Lord. Stop. Once a week. Your family will be glad you did. That's the still waters that David is talking about. Let's look at the next phrase. He restores my soul. He helps us rest. He helps us stop. He makes us lie down. And he restores my soul. The word restores means to bring back. It is the connotation of going back to a better place that you've lived before. In the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, they define restore as this, to bring back to liveliness and vitality. German theologian Frank Dehlisch said this he does to the soul by causing it amidst the dryness and heat of temptation and trouble to taste the very essence of life which refreshes and strengthens it. He restores our soul. He brings us back to where we were. Now, you can't be restored unless you've been stored. So if you're within the sound of my voice right now and you've been brought to church and you are not a follower of Christ, Jesus isn't restoring you. He isn't trying to. He isn't going to. He isn't working on it. You can't be restored until you're following the shepherd, until you've been stored. But for those of us who are following the shepherd, he will restore us. And what does he restore? What does it say in your Bible? Come on, man. When I ask those questions in student ministry, people just say it so loud. He restores my what?
Soul.
The word soul, a word that has been completely trashed so that it almost doesn't mean anything anymore. Sorry if you own this book. The Chicken Soup for the Soul book series has sold 8 million copies. I haven't read it before. I'm sure it's vaguely fine. But I think around the time that Chicken Soup for the Scrapbooker's Soul came out, or Chicken Soup for the Cat Lover's Soul came out, or Chicken Soup for the Dental Soul came out, or Chicken Soup for the Horse Lover's Soul came out, or Chicken Soup for the Teenager's Soul, Volume 4, came out, or Chicken Soup for the American Idol Soul came out. I think somewhere along the line, maybe we lost what that word means. This is what your soul is. It's literally everything about you except your body. So you, without the physical part, everything that's left over, that's your soul. Your mind, your heart, your emotions, every single thing about you except the part that we can see. That's what your soul is. How wonderful then that Jesus Christ, our shepherd, says that he will restore our soul. The way that I wrote it down for a point is this: when I'm broken, he will repair. When I'm broken, he will repair. He will restore to truly have our souls restored and brought back to their original state. This is a video of a pot being smashed. In Japan, They have a 400-year-old art form called kintsugi. The phrase translates in English to golden joinery. According to legend, the craft was invented when 15th century shogun Ashikaga Yoshimasa broke his favorite Chinese tea bowl, sent it back to China to be repaired. The bowl was returned fixed, but held together by ugly metal staples. The coarseness of the repair spurred the Japanese craftsmen on to find a more elegant repair solution. Kintsugi arose as a way to not merely fix a broken object, but to transform it into something beautiful. The artisan takes gold-dusted epoxy and brings the old broken pieces of the ceramic bowl or pot back into perfect alignment. They're joined together so that when used for cereal or coffee or anything, there are no leaks or spills. The mug or bowl just fills with liquid. That's what it looks like when it's done. Sometimes we're going through things and our soul feels like it's in pieces and we're like, what's God doing? Job said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What's God doing right now? God's doing kintsugi. There's people in the room who have now or have had their marriage in pieces, have had their family in pieces, their career in pieces, or their finances in pieces. The things that we long to have happen, the things that we long to have made whole again, God's going to make it whole again out of the broken pieces of us. That's what God means when he says, I will restore your soul. Stop looking to the horizon and waiting for something to come over it to make you whole. Look at your life. It is or it has been in pieces. The restoration is coming. God is making you whole. This is a kintsugi bowl. There's got to be somebody in the room tonight, or sorry, this morning. There's got to be somebody in the room this morning who, like, this week or last week or this month was, like, your time for it all shattering, right? Like, who's shown up to church when their life's just in pieces? I have. And for somebody, that's you this week. And you just can't believe that we're talking about this right now. And I got to tell you something. Whatever's in pieces, God wants to restore it. And I don't like being restored because I just kind of wish that it never broke in the first place. But when God restores you, he makes you better than you were before because you have these cool golden lines on you. And then when people ask you how on earth you've been restored after your husband cheated, after your kid won't talk to you anymore, after you lost your job, after your business partner cheated you, when you get made whole after those things, that becomes the best part about you. Because that's how you show that you know Jesus. Because if you didn't, you'd still be in pieces. That's what God means when he says, I will restore your soul. I wrote down four more things. He restores my past. That's what it says in Joel 2. He restores my pain. That's what it says in 1 Peter 5. He restores my purpose. That's what it says in Galatians 6 and John 21. And he restores my passion. That's what it says in Psalm 51. If you've ever been broken and God has restored you, testify to the other people in the room and say amen. Last phrase, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The word leads here is a different word for lead than in verse 2. The word lead here means to conduct one along the right path. So the shepherd, Yahweh, is leading me, conducting me along the right path. The word path here in Hebrew has the implication of trenches. So less like a picture of where people have traveled before, less like that, and more like this, where there are actual grooves in the ground. Show us that picture. More like this. The same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 17:5, where it says, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet haven't slipped. Clear paths that those who have gone before have traveled, like wagon ruts. Do you guys remember the Oregon Trail? Did you learn about that in school? It was a 2,000-mile pathway used from the 1840s to the 1860s to get pioneers to the northwest of our country. In its peak year, 1852, 10,000 people traveled the dangerous journey. It also spawned the single greatest video game to play at the library in the 90s. Anybody? Come on, man. They all drove wagons, and the wagons created ruts in the ground. Wagon after wagon, group after group, crew after crew, family after family. Wagon ruts in the ground. Many of them were so entrenched in the ground that they still exist. You can go to Kansas, and you can see wagon ruts from the Oregon Trail. You can go to Nebraska, and you can see wagon ruts from the Oregon Trail. You can go to Wyoming. You can go to Idaho. You can go to Oregon, and you can still see these trenches, these paths that the people crossed before you. That's what David's talking about when he says he leads us in paths of righteousness. He's not leading us somewhere new, thank God. He's leading us somewhere that the people before us have already gone, so we'll know if we're on track. He's leading us down paths of love, paths of holiness, paths of righteousness, is what the verse says. The people before us did the hard work. We just get to follow their paths. Stop looking for something new to do as a Christian and start realizing that everything great has already been done by somebody before you. Somebody else, long before I was born, preached on Psalm 23. Somebody else led a small group the way that you want to lead your small group. Somebody else taught like you want to teach at Harvest Kids. Somebody else parents like you want to parent. Stop thinking you need to figure it out and get the right book and learn how to do it and start realizing you just got to follow the way the people before you did it. They had the same Bible you have. They have the same spirit that you have. They're following the same shepherd that you are, and all we have to do is follow their lead. Isn't it comforting to know that we aren't blazing new ground? That every pathway that the Lord asks us to go down, somebody has already gone down it. And remember that for all of the pathways that we get asked to go down, Jesus went down it first. Here's the way I wrote it down for the point. When I'm wandering, he will guide. When I'm wandering, he will guide. When I wander away from those paths and wagon ruts of the people that went before me, I need to come back because he will guide. Isn't that everybody's favorite verse from Come Thou Fount, that old hymn? I loved the hymn we sang this morning. You remember that verse from Come Thou Fount? It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. That's my favorite verse in the hymn because I just feel like it nails me every time, like, yeah, that's me. That's true of me. We are sheep, and like sheep, we are prone to wander. Don't you sometimes wish that you weren't the sheep? There was a rap song that came out this summer by a rapper named Pusha T. The song's called Santeria. He sings in it, or raps in it, the Lord is my shepherd, I am not a sheep. It is in the accepting of who we are that we find the most freedom. People don't want to be a sheep. I don't want to be compared with an animal that runs off a cliff. I don't want to be compared with an animal that leaves the flock. I don't want to be compared with an animal that can't find its own time to rest. I don't want to be compared with an animal that needs the shepherd to put its hand on its back and push it down to the ground until it rests. I don't want to be compared to an animal that needs paths to be guided. I don't want to be compared to a sheep. But even if I don't like the comparison is true. There's a book that I've been quoting quite a bit this morning. I learned a lot from it. It's by Philip Keller. It's called Psalm 23. He's a shepherd, and he grew up in North Africa, and then he was a shepherd in British Columbia. He worked in land management, and he actually ran flocks of sheep, and he took all of his knowledge from a career doing that and went through each phrase in Psalm 23 and talked about why David would write it this way, because David's writing from the perspective of a shepherd. And he explained what all the phrases mean. One of the most interesting parts in the book is he says that there are three reasons that sheep won't lie down. First, he says this, owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. All three of the reasons, according to Shepherd Philip Keller, that sheep won't lie down is because they're afraid. The first reason sheep won't lie down, he says, they won't lie down unless they're free from friction with others of their kind. If sheep are fighting with each other, if sheep are in a battle for dominance, he wrote, if sheep are angry with each other, they won't lie down. Reasons we don't rest, relationship drama is the first one. Number two, Philip Keller said, if the sheep are tormented by flies or parasites, they won't lie down. Only when they're free of these pests can they relax. Reasons we don't rest, mental turmoil. The third thing Keller says is, sheep won't lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. The third reason we won't rest, spiritual hunger. I wonder which of those three is the reason that you haven't been resting as much as God wants you to. I wonder which of those three is the reasons that on your day off, instead of resting, you will work or worry or go to war. As we close, I don't think there was enough Jesus in this sermon, so I'm going to share a Jesus story. Is that okay? As we close, I was thinking about that story when Jesus was out on the water with his disciples. They got in the boat and they went out and Jesus fell asleep. Do you remember that? And I love the story because in it, God is taking a nap and it just frees me from so much guilt in my life. I love it. And for those of you Bible scholars out there, so the Mark chapter 4 says it was the evening. Well, their days ended at sunset, so their evening was 3 to 6 p.m. So checkmate, he was taking a nap. I'm thinking about getting like a calligrapher to write, God takes naps and you should too, and framing it and putting it in my bedroom. What do you think? So anyways, Jesus was taking a nap and this huge storm comes over the water and the boat's filling with water and these guys, these apostles, they're terrified. And that's saying quite a bit because they worked on boats, they fished, they were on boats constantly. So the storm must have been pretty terrible. And Jesus is asleep, the Bible says, on a cushion. He was really curling up. And the disciples went to him and they said, teacher, don't you care if we die? Like drama much? Like, and what does Jesus do? Wakes up. And he looks at the sea and he says, peace, be still. Speaking to the waves and the weather patterns he created. And then the Bible says that there was a great calm. Not a wave, not a ripple, nothing. I've often prayed that Jesus would raise his hand over my heart and say the same thing that he said to the sea that day. Peace, be still. And that's the word of the Lord for us this morning, isn't it? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to have your word open to us this morning. God, as your word has been illuminated and sent out by the power of your spirit, I pray that the seeds would take hold in people's hearts. God, I pray for people who haven't taken a rest day in a long time. God, I pray for people who have a crazy work schedule because they're trying to provide for their family, and part of them is just wondering if they can even do this. Show them that they can make time and figure out how to spend time by the still waters. Let them see that what you're asking for, Lord, is not for more sleep, but for more rest time with the shepherd. For those of us whose heart is anxious, I'm thinking of somebody who it took everything in them just to get over here this morning. Like it took everything they had to just get out of bed and get here. I just pray that you would still and calm and quiet their heart. God, show us what rest truly is as we rest by the quiet, still waters with you. Let us see, God, that your command for us this morning is not to do more, it's not to think more, it's not to act more, it's not to learn more, it's not to read more, it's to stop and be with you. How wonderful. I pray, Lord, that we would see that peace comes from proximity to the shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.